Well, we return now to our series in Galatians, and as promised, we will again go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, but we're going to go past verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 14 and cover verses 1 through 14 today in Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn around, or you can use the Pew Bible or the Seat Bible, these aren't pews, in front of you. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you, again, to listen and concentrate. Pay attention. Don't let your mind wander. Because this is God's Word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the gospel, or this is the word of the Lord. It's also the gospel. Please be seated. I'll never forget, as a freshman in college, just beginning really to try again to have a consistent relationship with God and a consistent time with God in my life, starting college, not really knowing how to go about that really or what was involved in that. But my faith was becoming more vital to me personally. And I was in a fraternity. And I remember asking one of my fraternity brothers to come spend the weekend with me, come home with me to Jackson, Mississippi, and go. And he went to church with me that weekend, and I thought it went pretty well, and he enjoyed church. I thought. I was surprised several months later when I was talking to him about that time and I can't remember how it came up, but about spiritual things and how he said, "You know, I don't believe that anymore." And I asked him, "Why not? Why don't you believe that anymore?" And he said something really interesting to me. It made me think. It was actually something that helped to prepare me for ministry later. He said, "Because I can't believe that what Christians say that a person can live a really good life, be a good person, and just because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, God will send them to hell."
But a person who has led just an awful life, has been a wicked person his whole life, can, near the end of his life, believe in Jesus, and he'll go to heaven. That's just doesn't seem right to me. And I just can't believe that. I don't believe Christianity anymore. And I had to really think about that. I knew that wasn't right. But how would I answer that? What would I say to him? What could I say to him? I cared about him. I wanted him to go to heaven. I wanted him to be saved. I wanted him to be a Christian. But what could I say that would answer that objection? And then, as I thought about this, really as I've thought about it through the years, what's occurred to me is that the real essence of what he was saying is that I can't believe that the way God has arranged things is really different from how I think they should be. Now, there are other principles involved in that question and in that issue. But this is a fundamental issue. How do we know? How do we know how we relate to a God if there's a God that exists? How do we know? How can we know? Well, there is an answer at the heart of the message today. And it's in the middle point. We're not going to begin with that point. But there is an answer. And what I'd like for us to ask, because in this section of Galatians, what Paul is really doing is he's making a case for why the gospel that he preached to the Galatians is what they ought to believe. Why is it that it has to be this way, the way that Paul has proclaimed it, that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone? How do we know? Why does it have to be that way? And Paul answers that question. So the question we want to answer today is, how do we know that a right standing before God is the result of trusting His Word as opposed to earning it through obedience or through a righteous life? How do we know? He answers that question really in three sections here in this passage. So as always, we have three points to make in answer to the question. Three reasons why we know this is true. So first, we need to see this, that works righteousness is invalid because of our experience with God. That's one way we know, because of the way God has dealt with His people, including us. Look at what Paul says there in the first few verses. Notice, he starts out by saying, who's bewitched you? Who's fooled you? Who's pulled the wool over your eyes, Galatians? There are some who are preaching something different from what I preached to you when you first became Christians. Who is it? He says, he reminds them, it was before your eyes, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now again, this is the central point of Paul's preaching. He says in another place, in another book, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. The heart of Paul's preaching was the death of Christ on the cross. And he says, this was clearly proclaimed to you. This was portrayed to you in my preaching. This was the heart of my gospel. So who's led you away from that? Now we're going to see what's the significance of that. Why is that so significant? But let me just remind you of what's happened, what he said in the passage just before this. He talks about how we're justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is something that Jesus Christ has done in which we trust, on which we rely. Faith, biblical faith, is relying on something. It's not just mental assent. And let's make that very clear. Let's get that clear in our heads. It's not just agreeing with certain propositions. That means I believe something. That's one sense of believing. But that's not what Paul means here, and it's not what faith means in the Bible. Faith is relying upon something. It's committing myself to the truth of something as being true. And if I commit to it, then I'm going to live as if it's true. That's true faith. And so he says it's faith in Jesus Christ, and faith particularly and specifically in the death of Jesus Christ, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He says, through the law, I died to the law. The law can't save me. We're going to see what, again, I'm going to talk about what he means by that. We talked about this months ago. You may not remember. But that's a key, that is a key phrase. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave me Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, if righteousness, and we might translate that justification as well, if justification or righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, he sets it up by talking about the significance of the death of Christ. That's why he says, have you forgotten this? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the death of Christ for us is central. That is what our faith, that must be the object of our faith. And so, notice what Paul says. He says, did you receive the Spirit? And he's thinking about their experience. Because they have experienced God. They have had experiences which have validated what Paul has said. Now, we don't know specifically about this. We hear some stories in Acts, though, about this type of thing happening. When the Spirit comes in the first century, there was a public manifestation of the Spirit in speaking in tongues and in gifts of the Spirit that were given, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles that were given to those who proclaimed the gospel, the apostles, in the first century. And so he asked them, when you had these experiences, when you received the Spirit, and when you received the Spirit personally, when the Spirit of God came to live in you, did you receive that Spirit by works of the law because you did certain things, because you conformed to certain rules, because you performed to some extent, or did you receive the Spirit simply by hearing with faith? Now that phrase, hearing with faith, is very important. Notice it's interesting. He doesn't say, did you receive it by works of the law or by faith? He says, by hearing with faith. Now we might think of the passage in Romans that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, a couple of things we need to see from that. That faith has an object. Faith always has an object. Biblical faith is faith in something. And it's not a work in the sense that we're talking about works of the law, because it's not something we do that produces some kind of merit or some kind of brownie points that God rewards us. He doesn't reward us because of faith. It's not a transaction. What faith is something, biblical faith is something that takes me out of myself. That's precisely why it's contrasted with works in Paul's writings. It is something that takes me out of myself, and it's faith in something else. I'm relying on something outside of myself. But it's always faith in something. The word hearing indicates what the object of our faith is. The object of biblical faith is always God's Word. It is what God has proclaimed. Do I trust God? And remember, we went all the way back to the garden in our excursus for the last several months. What was the issue in the garden? God had said, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And it was the only thing that God had restricted. And Eve and Adam had a choice. They could trust what God had said, and they could act on that trust, that reliance on what God had said, which carried an implicit promise as well, that if you refrain from eating of that tree, I will continue to give you life. And the sacrament of that continual reception of life was their eating of the tree of life. You can eat of the tree of life, and your eating of the tree of life is a token of the fact that I'm continuing to give you life. It then meant they were trusting God's Word. That's the essence of a proper relationship to God. It's always faith. The object of faith is always faith in what God has said is true, as opposed to what our minds tell us. That's why I love that the verse in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with the verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You can probably say it with me. And lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It's the essence of relating to God properly. And so the object of God's faith is God's Word, specifically His promises. What God has promised to give us. This is the way the covenant works. God obligates Himself by making promises to us. And He obligates us to Him by giving us His law. And His law is important. It's an important component in the relationship to God. But whether or not we obey that law, and the degree to which we obey that law, is a function of how much we trust God. And so hearing with faith is contrasted with works of the law. Why? Because works of the law is relying on what we can do. It's relying on ourselves. It's relying on our work. Is our obedience a reflection of faith, or is our obedience something that's transactional between us and God? God, I'll obey, and you'll give me these good gifts because I obey, because I follow the rules, because I perform. See, this is the contrast. It is either, which amounts to what? Faith in myself. Faith in what I can do. And so, Paul asked them, in your experience, did God bless you? Did God give you these things as a transaction? Or did He give them to you out of His goodness because you trusted Him? When did you receive the Spirit? Was it when you heard the gospel and you trusted that that was true? Or was it after a certain measure of obedience? And then the question is, well, how much do I have to obey? And how do I know if I've obeyed enough? We're going to get to that under the third point. So, Paul then says, did you suffer so many things? Really, that suffer could be translated experience. What was your experience? Did you experience these things in vain, receiving the Spirit by faith? Was that in vain? Was it all pointless? Are you now seeking to relate to God simply in terms of performance? Is that how God deals with you? And then he asks this question, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, I just mentioned that, but earlier he says, did you receive the Spirit? Oh, no, he asked the same question. Where is it? It's verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now remember, we spent a long time defining what the flesh is. But the flesh is the part of us that's weak, that's made of dust, that's due to die, that God really, when He created Adam, meant to die eventually. and be replaced by a glorious body that would last forever, which we experience in the resurrection. But the flesh is also that part of us that remains unredeemed then. We haven't received the fullness of what God has for His people because we haven't been resurrected. We haven't received new bodies. And it's not just our bodies, although the body is the obvious part of that. And the body is the part that produces certain appetites. But we have sin, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. Remember this? But it's not just the physical part of us. It is the fact that we are fallen. And so now we have a sinful nature that even more inclines us to give in to our instincts and the instincts of our body and the pride of life, which is rebellion against God. And that's part of our flesh. That's part of what the flesh means. It's the unredeemed part of us, not all of which is physical. Some of it just has to do with an inclination that is within us now because we're children of Adam when Adam and Eve fell. Can that flesh adequately serve God? Can that flesh adequately perform at the level that God requires? Can we attain God's blessing through our flesh? You see, it's the absurdity. The absurdity of that is obvious. No. It's only God's Spirit at work within us that enables us to please God. We can't please God any other way. And so He's saying, look, you began by the Spirit. You began by relying on the power of God that was given to you when the Spirit was given to you. Now are you trying to, in the flesh, trying to accomplish God's goal? You see, He's saying, look, what does your experience tell you? This is wrong. This is not how God deals with us. And you can't do it. Do you realize you can't do it? So works righteousness is invalid because of our experience with God. You know, the best illustration of this, some of you have already heard, probably most of you have already heard, but I've got to tell it again. Man was going to buy a chainsaw. Do you remember? Some of you remember this illustration. He's going to buy a chainsaw. And he tells the man at the counter, I've got trees and some property that I own that have to be cleared. And so I need something that'll do the job and it'll clear so and so many trees. And he says, well, I got just the thing for you. He says, this ought to work great. You could clear all those trees in a day, two at the most. So he buys the chainsaw. He goes home. He uses the chainsaw. He can only get through halfway through one tree in a week. And so he brings the chainsaw back to the guy. He says, there's something wrong. This chainsaw doesn't work like it should. I can only get halfway through one tree. I've got many, many trees to clear. And the man says, well, I'm sorry. I'll take it back in the back and check it. And he takes it back and brings it back after a few minutes. He says, doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this chainsaw. I don't know what the problem is. I'll tell you what, go back, try it again. And if it doesn't work this time, I'll replace it. Bring it back, I'll replace it. So the guy says, okay. So he comes back in another week and he says, it didn't work. I got through that one tree in the whole week. It took me a whole week just to get through that one tree. It just doesn't work. I'm sorry. And the guy says, man, I don't understand it. Give me that chainsaw. And he takes the chainsaw. He takes the rope, takes it back, step back a few steps. Pulls on the rope, the chainsaw fires to life, vroom, 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 and the guy says, what's that? What's that? Do you get it? He never used the motor of the chainsaw. He's trying to chop down trees with just the chainsaw without the chainsaw running. There's no power. You see, that's what it's like trying to do what God requires apart from God's power. It's impossible. And listen, let me just say to you today, you may be like these Galatians. You may be trying to please God. You may be trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. You come to a time of confession like we have today. You come to a time of repentance. And then you say, things are going to be different. I'm going to be different. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to try harder. Let me just tell you something. Folks, trying harder doesn't work. Trying harder doesn't work. It doesn't mean that we don't expend effort to live the Christian life. You know, you got to lift a chainsaw. Sometimes you got to pull pretty hard on the thing to start it up. But it's the chainsaw, it's the motor that's really doing the work. I got to hold it. I got to do some things. I got to work. But it's God's power that really accomplishes the work. It's God's power in you that enables you to live the Christian life. As long as you're trying to do it in your own strength, you cannot and you never will do it. And the means of whereby we receive God's power, we've talked about this many times, are the means of grace. They're being here today. They're hearing God's Word. They're your own reading and study of God's Word. It's hearing it from other Christians and talking about it. It's developing a mind that sees things on God's terms rather than the world's terms. And that's a matter of being among God's people in fellowship and the gifts that God's people have being used to minister to you and strengthen you in your Christian walk. It's praying and asking God to work because there are things that God won't do unless we ask Him to do them. And there's special power in corporate prayer as we pray together. It's being shepherded by elders in the church. That's a means of grace. It's being involved in celebrating the sacraments because God testifies to us in supernatural ways that we don't understand by giving us physical tokens of what He said is true, confirming those truths to us. The means of grace. And can I say that we need all of the means of grace? Worship is a means of grace. We need all of these things. If we neglect any of them, we are saying, I can do this in my own strength. I don't need what You provide, Lord. It's God who reminds us of His truth. It's God who works in us as we think about His Word by His Spirit. Word and Spirit go together. Faith in God is faith in His Word. How can you trust something of which you're not aware or that you don't understand very well? And so, Paul is saying, you need God. What's your experience? Can you do this on your own? Or does God do it? But then secondly, we need to see that works righteousness is invalid because of the testimony of the Scriptures. Look at verse 6 through 9. He points out Abraham, the example of Abraham. Just as Abraham, he said, by hearing with faith. Well, hearing with faith, isn't that what Abraham did? Now, why does he bring up Abraham here? It's because the people who were opposing Paul in teaching something different, in teaching another gospel to the Galatians, were people who appealed to the Old Testament Scriptures. And they appealed to the law. And they appealed to how we're supposed to obey the law, and God gave the law. Well, that's true. He did. But and they say, we're sons of Abraham. We need to be children of Abraham because the promises were given through Abraham. I'll give you and your seed this land, and I'll make you a great nation. And, hey, that's us, they were saying. These people were Jews who were saying this to the Galatians, the Gentile Galatians. And so we had to obey the law. God gave us the law. And so to be real Christians, to be really the people of God, you got to obey all the law. We remember from the book of Acts, this is what they are quoted as saying. Unless you obey all the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying. And so they said, we're children of Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the heirs of the promise. If you're going to be heirs of the promise, like us, you need to obey all the law. So Paul brings up Abraham. And he points out that the Scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him. God credited him with being righteous, even though he wasn't perfectly righteous, on the basis of what? On the basis of the fact that he relied on something outside of himself. He believed God. The most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the pattern of blessing. How do we receive blessing? We've said it over and over in this church. God's covenant blessings come to us through faith. Through our relying on His promise. That's how we receive the blessing of God in the covenant. And it's a blessing that results in a measure of obedience. So obedience to the law is important because the law is what God says, here's what I require of you in the covenant. But it, as we're going to see, well, I'm going to hold it, what we're going to see in just a second, because that's the last point, and we're going to close with it. But Abraham's the pattern of blessing, and Abraham is a source of blessing. Why? Because God promised Abraham, He says, so according to this pattern, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, He's talking to Gentiles, He's talking to the Galatians, and He's talking to us because most of us are Gentiles, if not all of us. We're all Gentiles. How do we get salvation? How do these blessings come to us? The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, we're blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham was blessed because of faith. We're blessed in him. You see, everyone who is saved, you may not realize this, you may not have ever thought about it. Everyone who is saved, everyone who's a Christian, receives the blessing of God by participating in the Abrahamic covenant. We're sons of Abraham. You may not have realized that. But the Bible says we're sons of Abraham, and we're going to see that next week in the next passage. It makes it very clear. But you see, Abraham, by our participation in that, those covenant promises to Abraham, as we trust in those same promises, we are blessed and we are saved. At the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholics would say to John Calvin and other reformers, what you're saying about the gospel can't be true because of what the church has always believed. The church has always believed what we say, salvation through the sacraments and through participation in these rituals. And these impart saving grace. And that's the way it's always believed. And this is the way what you must believe because this is the way it's always been. And this is what the Bible says because this is what the church has always believed. And the church believes the Bible. You know what the Reformers' response to that was? That was essentially what the Judaizers were saying. What Paul's opponents were saying. They were saying, look, you got to obey everything that Israelites do. You got to obey all the law, or you can't be saved. And it's the Old Testament that tells us this. And this is the way it's always been. This way it is for us. It's the way it's got to be for you. What did the Reformers say? It's interesting that the Reformers went back to the Church Fathers. And they said, you say this is the way it's always been. This is tradition. And they assumed this is biblical. But really, the church didn't believe that. In fact, if you go back to what the church first believed, read the writings of the early church fathers, they taught what we are saying. Your teaching was a divergence from that. And may I say that this was true with Paul as well. And I won't go into this. This is kind of a soapbox of mine, so I won't go into it in depth, but I'll just make this one statement. Judaism, people say Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament, and we talk about Judeo-Christian. I do not like the phrase Judeo-Christian. Why? Not because I don't believe in the Old Testament, but because I do. Because according to Christ, the Jews of His day, the Jewish leadership, did not really believe the Old Testament. The Old Testament's about the Messiah. And Christ is the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. If you reject Jesus as Messiah, you don't believe the Scriptures of the Old Testament because they all point to Him. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is an offshoot. It is a divergence from biblical faith. And so was the doctrine of those who opposed Paul. It was a divergence from biblical faith. And what he's showing by alluding to Abraham is, no, from the beginning, this was the principle. This was the principle of how you become right with God. This is the principle by which you receive God's blessings. It's by faith. And so that leads to the last point, which is that works righteousness is invalid because of the impossibility of legal merit. The impossibility of being righteous through obedience to the law, being credited with righteousness, obtaining a merit through obeying the law. That is impossible for us. That's Paul's point in verses 10 through 14. He says, and he talks about two curses, and we have to hurry. Two curses. One is the curse, what I'm calling the curse of imperfect obedience. Listen to what Paul says. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You hear that? God, I'm trying my best. You know, I've heard people say, if you ask them, what's your hope of heaven? I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I think God's going to look at me and He's going to look down and He's going to say, He's done His best and I'm going to let Him in. What does the Bible say? The Bible says if you're relying on obedience to the law as your hope for being right with God, you have no hope. Because the law itself says, unless you obey everything perfectly, you're cursed. In fact, you see, what Paul is talking about is what our doctrinal standards talk about, the initial covenant that God makes under Adam. When He gave that probationary command, what was assumed is that really in that probationary command, in seed form, were all of God's commands, all of God's requirements, because of what we said. You've got to trust in me rather than yourself and what you think. You must follow me, you must obey me completely, and that's what I require. And if you won't do that, here's what's going to happen. You will die. And that's the covenant of works. Perfect obedience is demanded. Because that's what we owe God as creatures. Perfect obedience. God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't say, well, you know, He's trying His best. I'm just gonna go ahead and pass Him. God doesn't do that. Because God can't deny Himself. The law comes from His own character. To compromise that would be to compromise His own nature, Himself. He cannot do it. He will not do it. And so under the covenant of works, everyone who's born from Adam, and that's every single person, is under a curse because we don't obey the law. We're already under the eight ball. This is why, listen, there's one person who's the exception. And that's Jesus Christ. And we could talk about the details of how this is involved and there are different ways, but this is why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so important. Jesus was born without a sin nature, and Jesus was born without inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. He was born with flesh, like Adam when he was created. It was weak. How did Jesus overcome the weakness of His flesh? It was by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It was by God, by dependence upon God. You may think, well, He was God. Yes, He was God. But He was also man. And He was incarnate. And Jesus perfectly, in the power of God, perfectly obeyed all of God's commands. Why? Because God was making a new covenant. The covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption. And by that covenant, we receive righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because we obey the law? We can't obey the law. We've already messed up. Even when we're born, we are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. There's no way that obedience to the law can ever make us righteous, our personal obedience. We have to be credited with righteousness on the basis of what our representative under the covenant of grace did, Jesus Christ. And what did He do? We come back to His crucifixion. When Christ was crucified, the sinful nature, our sinful nature, was crucified with Him. Our flesh, our sinful flesh was crucified because our sins were laid on Him on the cross. And that's why, you see, that's why we can overcome that sinful nature, because of what God has done in Christ. I wish we had more time. We've already talked about it. Romans 6. You've died to sin because you've been crucified with Christ. You have died with Christ. That's profound. There's more to that. But do you see? Then how? That's the second curse. The curse of vicarious atonement. That is, Christ atoned for our sins for us vicariously, in our place. He died in our place. He took the penalty for sin in our place. And He lived a righteous life in our place, so that we can have a righteousness that's given to us as a gift because we trusted in Christ. You know, as we come to the table, trust is really important, isn't it? Trust is important in family relationships. Those of you who are married know this. Those of you who have children know this. One of the things we taught our children was, you know, you can do a lot of things wrong, but one of the things that will sabotage our relationship is if you lie. If you lie to us, then we can't trust you, at least not for a while. That has to be repaired, and it's hard to repair. You know, if you're married, that you don't perform perfectly like you're supposed to as a spouse, right? You don't do that. You fail your spouse. You're mean to your spouse sometimes. You sin against your spouse. But the one thing that will sabotage your relationship worse than anything else is if you lose trust. If you can't trust your spouse, nothing else works. And you see, this is why hearing with faith, trust is what God expects of us. I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. Well, no, I'm not, because it'll take too long. But I'll say this. Jesus went to the cross And he had to trust God to do that. Jesus had to trust God. The Bible tells us it was for the joy set before him that Jesus went to the cross. And if you think, well, Jesus was God, big deal. Jesus trusted God. Jesus was also a man. Jesus was a man who, listen, that's why, I think that's why that material is in the Gospels about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood because he's about to go to hell for us. And he says, I don't want to do it, Lord, if there's any way. But he went to the cross, and it took faith to do that. Because God had said, this is how you get the inheritance of the nations. I've said it before you, but you've got to go through this. That's what this means. So when you come to take this supper, when you take hold of Jesus, this is the official way, this is the God-ordained way that you express, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm taking hold of Him. I'm relying on Him. And as you do so, you're renewing your covenant with Him. And you are receiving the covenant blessings, all of His promises, through faith in Jesus Christ. Realize that this is a covenant meal. We're renewing our covenant together here today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, because that faith is so central, if you're not a believer, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ today, don't come and eat this fruit. Because it's just like Adam and Eve couldn't eat the tree of life after they'd sinned because they weren't alive. They were spiritually dead. If you eat and drink here and you're not a person of faith, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You're calling down upon yourself that same curse that Jesus took for those who believe in Him. So I warn you, don't eat unless you're a believer. But if you're a believer, if you trust in Jesus Christ, then this should be the most joyous thing that you can do in life. You do it as an expression of your faith in Him, and you do it with all these other believers with whom you're united because of your faith in Christ. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You, Father, for bringing us to Yourself. Thank You for loving us. And as Paul says here, loving and giving Himself for us. Thank You for the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we come to You, as we receive Your forgiveness in His name, once again, wash over us with the truth of our union with Christ and all that that means. Of the reality of that. Use this sacrament in our lives as a means of grace to strengthen us. To strengthen us unto new and increased and ever-increasing obedience to Your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. And He said, all of you, drink of it. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I will invite you to the table of Jesus Christ. who offers Himself once again to us. This is how Jesus, this is how God loves. He gives. And what does He give? He gives Himself. Totally and utterly. So now come and receive Jesus Christ to yourself once again by faith.